So we're in a series, tail end of a series, on the environment, on our place in it, on God's place within that too. And as the snow was falling earlier this week, as the freezing rain began to fall, it made me think of the part in the morning prayer, the old morning prayer, the Benedicite Omnia Opera, the song of the three children, the song of creation. So, indulge me. Glorify the Lord, every shower of rain and dew of fall, all winds and fire and heat, winter, summer, glorify the Lord. Praise and highly exalt God forever. Glorify the Lord, O chill and cold, freezing rain and flakes of snow, frost and cold, ice and sleet, glorify the Lord and praise God forever. Well, there is a beauty in the ice, seeing it curl around the coat, the twigs, and as long as it doesn't break them off, that's good. There's an awesome beauty in frost on the window. This world is filled with beauty. This world, as the psalmist in Psalm 24 says, belongs to the Lord. All the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, those who dwell therein. Because why? God made it. And because God made it, God loves it. And we are part of that which God has made. But in the midst of all of the beauty that takes our breath away, the supermoon, if you saw it on Tuesday, the raw beauty of creation that fills us with joy and awe, but all isn't well in this earth. The rivers are fetid and poisoned. The air is toxic. Climate change is getting worse, and the implications ecologically and socially and politically are astonishing. With climate change, there is water depletion in our own use of it, so much so that in the United States, the military is playing out war games on the use of potable water. Who has access to it? Who controls it? What happens if someone hostile gets hold of it? And then I think of the rise in cancers and diseases, growth of the desert, and the depletion of arable land and potable water. All isn't well. And then I hear the first reading being read, and it seems like this isn't good news. The land is laid waste. It suffers under pollution because people have broken the covenant. And yet, I think in that difficult reading, the kind we want to gloss over and get to the good stuff, lies a profound amount of grace, because it helps us to navigate this world that we love, that we live in, this fragile earth, our island home. And one of the things that the text from Isaiah, together with so many other texts in the Old Testament, say, is that if we want to fix something like the ecological problem, technological, scientific fixes are important. Engaging in employing the three R's, reduce, reuse, and recycle, all important. Practicing periodically, perhaps for Lent, a carbon fast to reduce our consumption of carbon. All good, but not enough. The ecological crisis is bigger than simply what we do to the environment. Within the Old Testament and the New, and within the ancient Near Eastern world, there's an understanding that three spheres, the sphere of God, the sphere of human beings and society and politics, economics, how we relate to one another, and then the sphere of nature, of which we're a part as well. They all belong to each other. What happens in one has effects in all of the others. So when the prophet says, you have broken the covenant, violated the statutes, the vast majority of those statutes have to do with how people treat one another. The statutes that limit rapacity and greed, the statutes that limit the desire no longer to see another person, to conduct vengeance with violence. to fix the environmental problem, as one theologian said, it's not so much a scientific problem as it is a religious one and a moral one. The way that we see ourselves in the world, the way we see ourselves within ourselves, and the way that we see ourselves with one another and with God, they're all intermeshed. So the Old Testament reading offers us this gift as we travel forward to see how intimately and inextricably everything is related, symbiotically. Our relationship with God, and if our understanding of God is that God just cares about spirit and not matter in this world, boy, that profoundly affects things. It reminds me of Carolyn's sermon last week about bad theology and how we need to rethink and reshape bad theology and how good theology can help. And since it's going to start raining in a minute, I'll tell this little story. Peanuts, one of my favorite cartoons as I was growing up. Charlie Brown and Linus are in the room. They look out the window in the first panel, and it is pouring rain. And Charlie's getting a disturbed look on his face. Linus is just relaxed. The next frame, the rain is worse, sheeting down now. Third frame, Charlie worries and says, oh, it looks like the whole world is going to be drowned. We're going to be in a flood. And Lion says, no, in chapter 9 of Genesis, it says God will never destroy the world again by a flood. And Charlie Brown says, oh, that's a relief. It makes me feel good. And Lion says, good theology has a way of doing that. So the good theology is bringing into those, into our sphere and understanding of God, sometimes those things that make us uncomfortable. Being able to see the hurt that's there. And being able to probe deeply enough so that when we respond to the hurt that's there, we don't create greater collateral damage. We are all interrelated. And at the heart of that interrelatedness is all of us, you, I, this creation, all of creation, according to Genesis, has been called into being by God, addressed, seen, loved, blessed. And it's that being seen and the interrelatedness that we have that all goes back to God, that we are the object of God's attention, love. We are seen. And so are the caterpillars. So is the frost. And that all has a place within us. And that all praises God when things go well. That's an important understanding to start with. And especially for us as humans, how we treat one another. There's a little ditty that runs like this by Ted Peters. God created the world in the beginning, but we humans spoiled it by sinning. We know that the story will end in God's glory, but right now the other side is winning. So how do we address this pain in the world without adding to it? And I'd like to suggest that Psalm 8, which we had last week, has a very disjunctive verse in it that provides a key for us to understand how we are in our own skins, how we are with one another and the rest of the world. It's a psalm that has to do with stewarding God's creation. It starts off with, in verse 1, O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Then skipping to verse 3, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the stars, the moon, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you consider them? And then it goes on about creation being entrusted to us, to steward, to care for. But verse 2, that gets missed. It doesn't seem like it belongs. Here's verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. Doesn't that make sense? it makes so little sense that by the time this got translated in the Septuagint and appears in the New Testament, it's even changed. It's out of the mouths of babes you perfected praise. But what is this about infant babble that silences the avenger, the blood avenger, and the oppressor? What strikes me, exactly, that little infant babbling, that great timing. In fact, think of the child, the infant, the toddler in the back. What's your response to him, her, who is now walking to the front? Perfect. As you look, doesn't the child make you want to be disarmed, to just hold? There's something fascinating, a study that happened in a few maximum security prisons in the States where people were hardened and counselors couldn't get through. And with training and parents' permissions, they brought infants into that maximum security area and eventually let the hardened prisoners hold a child, and somehow their defenses dropped. That defenseless child, guileless child, called forth something deep within them that got covered by so much pain and anger and rage and confusion that it reconnected them to their own humanity. If we are to see the world that we are to steward, if we are to see each other so that we can enter into healthy relationships with each other, it is so important that we don't do that with all kinds of armament around us and stuff that insulates us so that we can't see or feel. Does that make sense? The vulnerability of a child, naked, scary as it is, helps us to be present in an uncluttered way, without baggage. But so often, because of the baggage, because of the pain that we've experienced, we like to shield ourselves to be safe. Some of you are as old as I or close to it, so you may remember back in 66 when Simon and Garfunkel sang, "I Am a Rock." Remember that song? Mm-hmm. Well, here's some of the words to it. Winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the street below. I'm a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. Why the silence, the loneliness, the alienation? Because somewhere in their world, the singer's world, there was pain. The kind of pain that you don't want to experience again. So the song goes on, I built walls and fortresses steep and mighty that nothing can penetrate. And those walls aren't just emotional, they're not just physical, gated communities and military hardware. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. When we're surrounded by stuff, by defenses, by security, because we don't want to be hurt again, we can't really see each other, others can't really see us, and we become a silent shroud of snow, alone. To see, to feel, how important is that? The reading from the Gospel, with all of its woes, woes about wealth, and then most of us living in Canada are in the top percent of the global economy. All these woes about money, blessed are the poor. in last week's reading, forsake violence, to love our enemies, to be vulnerable to our enemies, that's profoundly disorienting. But that's where grace is. That's where grace finds us. Because as we are, we're able to see one another, and therefore to attend to one another, and therefore to be in atonement, at one-ment with one another, attunement. When that happens, our stewardship is formed wisely, with deep love and concern for the other. But the more stuff we have, the less we can see. There are stories in the New Testament that are profoundly shocking in this regard. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man is having a feast. Lazarus, the poor beggar, at the table, only able to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. The dogs lick his wounds. What's astonishing to me is that the rich man doesn't see Lazarus, even though he's at his feet. Because he lives in a world of privilege and can't imagine what it's like to be unprivileged. I listened to some of the politicians, especially in the States, when the shutdown was there. And those who are multi-billionaires would say, well, have a yard sale, or go do, without the capacity to imagine what it might be like to have to choose between insulin and food. When we have so much, and we're insulated by so much, we can't feel, we can't empathize. We only do it from our position of what we experience. So the profound gift of the Torah, all so many commands have to do with giving, 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 so that what we possess doesn't possess us. And if I said this before, please forgive me. But when I was in Vietnam, I had a pet monkey. And I found out from my Vietnamese neighbors how they caught monkeys. And this is one of the ways that the Vietnamese caught the monkeys, is they would take a coconut and hollow it out and put the raisins and other stuff that the monkey likes in it, except the hole is big enough only for the hand to go through empty. When it clutches it, it can't come out. And the monkey just stays there jumping around until someone comes and breaks the coconut open, but then there's a leash around the neck. Stuff that we possess is in danger not only of possessing us, but imprisoning us. So the generosity that we're asked to practice, when we see the poor, to be moved with compassion, to go beyond the excess that we have to give, but to stand in profound solidarity. Believing communities like this, when we get hurt in the past, when we get hard and we build up walls, is to create the kind of safety so infused with love that we're able to take the bricks that we built our walls with and dismantle them one by one so that our humanity and the beauty that is there can be seen, and the wounds, and we can see it in each other and begin to heal. It's when our heart is touched out of love for the pain of another, for the pain of creation which groans under the weight of pollution and anguish. When we can see, we can respond with deep love. Does that make sense? Okay. I'll close with two poems, one by Wendell Berry. What is needed here is here. Geese appear high over us, pass and the sky closes. Abandon, as in love or sleep, holds them in their way. Clear in the ancient faith. What is needed is here. And we pray not for a new earth or heaven, but to be quiet in heart and in eye clear. What is needed is here. What you and I need to fill the pain or the emptiness within isn't more stuff. What we need is here. We need eyes to see. We need hearts to feel. We need time to be present. What is needed is here. The other, Mary Oliver. Who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? The grasshopper, I mean. The one who flung herself out of the grass, the one who's eating sugar out of my hand. Who is moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down? Who is gazing around her enormous and complicated eyes? Now she lifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face, and now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what prayer is. I do know how to pay attention, how to fall down into the grass, how to kneel down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I've been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? And then she says, tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild, precious life? So may God give us the grace to slow down, to acknowledge this amazing gift of the world and each other, and even the people that irritate us and we can't stand. What we need is here.